Okay, let's press on. Let's jump out of Isaiah 7. I mean, Isaiah 6. And I'd like to look at the complex now of Isaiah chapters 7 through 9. Because I think these three need to come together. And of course, this is one of the most famous scenes in all the Bible. So in the days of Ahaz, all right, so we've moved from Uzziah to his son Jotham, who was on the throne for a very limited time. So now Ahaz, not a good king. And we enter into what's known as the Syro-Ephraimite debacle or war. So what you have is a coalition between, you can see it here, the king of Judah, and then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So that's where you have this Syro-Ephraimite coalition. Ephraim is a shorthand term for Israel or the northern kingdom. So here's my sort of not very good map of Israel. All right. So here's Israel. I'm more sensitive to this now with what's going on. So you had the northern kingdom, capital at Samaria, and the southern kingdom with the capital at Judah. Those split after Solomon. Remember that? Jeroboam goes to the north, Rehoboam stays in the south. And what happened was there was an alliance between Pekah and Rezin, Pekah being over in Syria here, and then Rezin here. There's an alliance where they set up over against the southern kingdom and were really trying to overthrow Ahaz and put in a puppet king in his place. So they were seeking to intimidate the south, put a puppet king in his place, and really have Ahaz killed. So look what happens in verse 2. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, it's worth just pointing out that the whole of the Old Testament is really told from the perspective of the centrality of Judah and the southern kingdom. Promises are made to David, to David's posterity in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Even prophets like Hosea and Amos that are prophets to the northern kingdom have their words received and recalibrated so that they also take Judah into view. So the centrality of Judah to the framing of the Old Testament history is an important factor to take note of. And what's interesting is how different the Bible's emphasis is on the centrality of Judah to the geopolitical realities of the 8th century and the 9th century before it. Judah was, I don't know what the analogies would be, but Judah was unimpressive, not noteworthy, an outpost of a kingdom. The northern kingdom, especially under the dynasty of King Omri, and his offspring. The northern kingdom was significant, wealthy, impressive, taken seriously in the geopolitical sphere such that even the Assyrians, the great enemy to the east, the Assyrians make note of King Omri and his dynasty in the northern kingdoms in the so-called annals of Assyria. Judah doesn't even get a sneeze, right, in the annals of Assyria. So when you hear them saying that their heart shook with fear within them, I mean, Israel in the northern kingdom is already impressive on its own. Now they're entering into alliance with Syria, forming this coalition against them in the south. It's not good, right? They are not up to the task. So the Lord, in verse 3, said to Isaiah, go out to Ahaz, and you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field and say to him, be careful. Be quiet. Don't fear. Don't let your heart be faint. Because don't you love how God says these things? Don't worry about these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Isn't that a great term? At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it. And let us set up the son of Tabeel. Do you see that here? Lots being said. That's who they want to set up as the king over Judah, this son of Tabeel. A puppet king, right? So that they can now control, think about the interests of this whole region. I mean, that's a lot in the ancient world. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Assyria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Is that not a remarkable prophecy? 722 BC, the Assyrians come in from the north and they destroy the northern kingdom. And Israel, as a northern kingdom, is never reconstituted again. Okay, so this happens. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. So here it gets interesting. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, there's a lot of controversy around this. I mean, is this an act of piety from Ahaz here? I don't need a sign from the Lord. It doesn't seem to be. In other words, the nature of what's happening here with their hearts being fearful, Ahaz is not a good king, he's not a godly king. It seems as if Ahaz is being recalcitrant here. No, I'm not going to ask. I think that's the tone we read this with. I'm not going to do this. And then he said, hear then, O house of David. This is Isaiah saying this. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, you might not ask for a sign, but the Lord's going to give you one anyway. Well, what is it? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child and a son, and his name shall be called Immanuel, right? God with us. Ever heard that verse before? Right. So we all know Isaiah 7:14. It's the only Hebrew in the Beeson Chapel. So if you go to the Beeson Chapel, the poor Old Testament gets one panel. You know, there's you got all these panels, and I was with a young man from the Advent years ago, a young man named Jeremiah who has autism, and his mom came to me at church and said, Jeremiah loves the Old Testament. Matter of fact, not only does Jeremiah love the Old Testament, he's obsessed with the Old Testament. He reads about Babylonian history and Assyrian history, and I'm like, oh, Jeremiah sounds like my kind of guy. And I said, bring him by the school and we'll come. So I walked in to the chapel with Jeremiah, 12-year-old, and, you know, highly, highly intelligent, but, you know, has the social challenges of having autism. And we walk in and I make a mistake. I used subtle humor, and it's like, I was like, you know, it's bad. But I said, Jeremiah, isn't it awful that the Old Testament only gets one panel in here? And of course, the attendant of the chapel was real quick to come out and say, that's because the panels represent the liturgical calendar, and that's Advent, and I knew that. But that didn't matter to Jeremiah. For the rest of our time together, it's like, it's horrible that your chapel only has one panel to the Old Testament. I mean, he just got over and over and over. It's like, oh, I'm so sorry. I got us off course here. But if you go into our chapel, the only panel the Old Testament gets is the Advent panel, and it's Isaiah the prophet, and the Hebrew that's in there is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin, a young woman, shall conceive. Now, lots of controversy around this. Betula, Alma, these are the Hebrew terms. Is it virgin intended here or young woman? Some of you will know that the NRSV translates this young woman and not virgin. It's interesting that the Septuagint, the Greek translation, I think translates this Parthenos, which does mean, by the way, virgin or woman that's never known a man. Of course, Matthew picks it up and Matthew adds a woman that's never known a man. I don't. I of course believe in the Virgin Mary and her virginity and the conception of our Lord as it's presented there. I don't think the sign though of Isaiah 7:14 is the virginity. I affirm it. All right. I believe in the virgin birth, but I don't think the sign. The sign is the Son. That's the sign. And it seems like, here's part of the challenge, it seems like the Son, at least in the way in which it's presented here, is approximately available to Ahaz. Because look at what it says here. Woman will conceive, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He shall eat curds and honey. Now that's interesting, right? What's the point of that? Well, that's the food of the Bedouin traveler, right? That's the food that you put in your saddlebags when you're going on a big, you know, horseback ride out in the West. That's your beef jerky of the day, all right? So he's taking curds and honey. And when he knows how to refuse the evil and to choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. You get that? In other words, who are the two kings that he dreads? Well, Pekah up here and Rezin here. And they're going to be out of the picture before this young child that's born, this son, even knows enough to discern between good and evil. That sounds like that's like right around the corner. Not Matthew chapter 2. Okay. What do we do with this? Right? Well, look at verse chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters. And what is it that he is to write? He is to write Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Ready for these fancy Hebrew words? Haste, spoil, swift, plunder. Hasten to the spoil, swift to the plunder. And I will get a reliable witness, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest this for me. And so I went to the prophetess. Now think about this. Who's the prophetess? Isaiah's wife. Why is she a prophetess here? Because she's bearing the word of God on her. It's remarkable. I've got to read a little bit more on how the early church fathers read this, because there's got to be some stuff going on here, right? But the prophetess bears, and she conceives, and she bears a son, and the Lord said, call this poor boy, this had to not go well in the locker room, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And notice the language here. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Uh-oh. So now it seems like there's some linking here between the language before the boy knows. You hear that turn of phrase? That sounds very familiar, right? Some linking between the promise of a son who will be named Emmanuel, and a prophetess now bears a son whose name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And then notice what continues to happen here as you move on, verse 8, and it will sweep out into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wing will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Verse 10, why? Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why? For God is with us. That's the ESV that I have translating this. Do any of your translations just say, for Emmanuel? It's the name there. Okay. Are you getting where we're going here? This is complicated. Right? Like, and just so you're not getting nervous until some of you are starting to sweat, this has to do with Jesus. Okay, I want you to know that. I'm not going to take Jesus from you. But I want you to feel like, okay, this there's something that, and by the way, later on in the book, language from Isaiah 7 is used to describe King Hezekiah, who's a good king in their midst, who is a kind of Emmanuel figure. So the question becomes like, who is Emmanuel? Well, let's press on into chapter 9. So I got to read this as a complex. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time he brought into Kemp-Temp the land of Zebulun. All these beautiful regions of the 12 tribes, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, that should clue you in. Like, is that, let's underline that. In the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people. Oh, and all you liturgy, lectionary people here, this should bring alarm bells to you, right? When you hear verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nations. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian, like against the Midianites. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Okay? So do you get this here? Ask for a sign. No, I'm not going to. The Lord will give you a sign, a son, Emmanuel. And before that child can even discern good and evil, those two kings that you are worried about, they won't even be in the land. This is a blip of history. Okay? Isaiah, go and conceive with your wife, the prophetess, and have a child, and name that child Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, and let's talk about that child in Emmanuel terms. Hezekiah comes along later, and we identify him as well in terms of Emmanuel, God's promised presence among his people. And now we get to Isaiah 9, which seems to gather all of this up together, and we're talking now about the latter times. And in the latter times, there's a promise of the increase of joy, the multiplication of the nations, the expulsion of darkness because of the overwhelming character of light. Well, how in the world does all that happen? Chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born. So this whole Emmanuel idea here that had, I think, a specific intention with Ahaz in that religious historical moment in Israel is beginning to bud and to flower in such a way that it's beginning to take in not just that moment and the blip on the screen of the Syro-Ephraimite debacle of the early 8th century BC, but it's beginning to grow, bud and to grow and to into its fullness to take into account what happens in chapter 8 with Hezekiah and ultimately the fullness of time. God's promise to be with his people in their midst by a royal figure, a king. And look at the language that's used here. 9:6, and you all know this verse. Some of you memorized this since you were 3, right? And we know it during the season of Advent, or at least in the season of Christmas. But can you maybe look at it with fresh eyes again and take account of what's being said here in light of all this Emmanuel child promise language? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the burden of governing, of ruling, of can we make king into a verb? Kinging, right? The burden of that is on his shoulders. And this is his name, Wonderful Counselor. By the way, don't let any commentary tell you that the next phrase here is just the hyperbole of the ancient Near East. No description of even David himself on the throne would identify him as El Elyon, the mighty God. No one would do that in ancient Israel. This is remarkable. Wonderful Counselor. El Elyon, the mighty God. What? Everlasting Father? the Prince who is peace. Boy, think about the impact of that in our moment right now. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and of His peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David, oh, we're getting to it, right? And over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. And how will He do this? With the very thing that the people of God lack in droves. Notice the language. With justice and with righteousness. And when is He going to do this? Just in this debacle here with Pekah and Rezin? No. That is a blip on the screen. That's a small historical accident that's witnessing to something much more grandiose and cosmic in scale from this time forth and forevermore. Well, how? The zeal of the Lord, the intent of the Lord, the governing purposes of the Lord will accomplish it. So, right? Isaiah 7 through 9, like, okay. And you'll read commentaries that completely dismiss Isaiah 7:14 and the Gospel of Matthew as basically out to lunch. Like, I can pull commentaries on my shelf and show Matthew misreads Isaiah, right? To talk about the birth of Jesus as the promise fulfilled of Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 had to do with this thing right here, but here's what I wanted you to see. Isaiah itself already complicates you reducing Isaiah 7:14 to that moment. Isaiah 7 and through 9 is planting a seed in 7:14 that grows to a big, big flower right there in Isaiah. In other words, I don't need Matthew. I'm happy with Matthew, okay? But I don't need Matthew to see the flower growing. Isaiah is doing that on his own so that the child promise is linked into that moment, but is an indication of something much greater in God's redemptive economy, namely a child who will be a Davidic heir and ruler who will govern, and He will be the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince who brings peace, and His kingdom shall never know any end. So that's the idea here in Isaiah 7 through 9. Okay, I told you we're going to get to 12 tonight. Let's do it. You ready? All right. Chapter 10, stuff happens there. I want you to see verse 33 of chapter 10. You read 10 on your own. More woes. God speaks against the arrogance of Assyria. Promises a remnant in chapter 10. And then look at what He says. Behold, verse 33, chapter 33, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. You remember that from Isaiah 2? It's being repeated here. The arrogant that become these big trees of self-congratulation become trees that God lops off with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut the thickets down of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon. Why Lebanon? Lebanon becomes what you would call a merism. A metonymy for grandiose trees. You wanted grandiose trees to build some sort of temple or royal complex in ancient Jerusalem or Israel. You are putting in an order to your northern neighbor Israel. That's where if you see the Phoenician clubs of the Lebanese around here, you'll see the beautiful cypress trees on the flag of Lebanon even to this day. So this Lebanon kind of stands in for the mighty trees, and He's going to cut all of them down. And then look at the promise of chapter 11. It goes right back to chapter 9, verse 6, what we've just read. Out of the destruction, out of all those cut down trees, there comes this little shoot of life from the stump of Jesse. And notice that there, from the stump of Jesse, there's these little hidden clues in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Micah chapter 5, where the promise of the future Davidic king is presented in terms of going back to the beginning of God's anointing of David himself. Why is that significant? It's significant because we have got kingly succession happening before us. Uzziah begot Jotham, who begot Ahaz, who begot Hezekiah. In other words, if you're talking about the normal progeny of kingly succession, those mechanisms have already been released. The royal throne and the kingly successions, they're in place. And yet, here in Isaiah 11, in Micah chapter 5, in Jeremiah 23, you go back to Jesse. O Bethlehem Ephratah, Micah 5:2, though you are least among the tribes of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me a ruler. Do you notice that? This is Micah, who's writing in the 8th century. I mean, we're way down the line from Bethlehem and all that stuff. We've got Davidic kings in Jerusalem. If you want a Davidic king, you go to Jerusalem where they're housed in the royal palace. You don't go back to Bethlehem, that country outpost in the middle of nowhere. Why go there? Restart. Reboot, right? We're going back to the beginning again. That's the promise of a Davidic heir who brings about the promises of David in new and surprising and unexpected ways. Out of the death of God's judgment emerges the promise of life. And right back to Jesse, we have someone coming out from his own loins here. And the Spirit, verse 2, of the Lord will rest upon him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And notice the way in which this kingly figure, this promised one, is described. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He'll judge not by what his eyes see or dispute with what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor. And equity he'll be for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Have you ever noticed that the spiritual armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 all appears in the Old Testament with the promised messianic king? The spiritual armor that Paul tells you to put on is Christ's armor. Not yours. It's his. He's got the belt of righteousness. He's girded about his loins with truth. And he operates, think about this, Christ operates in the fullness of the fear and worship of the Lord. In Christ's humanity, he is everything that every king in Judah was not, even the best of them. There's no king, even the best of them, who don't have a little bit of a, you really need to work on that. Hezekiah, you punted. Josiah, you did great, but you didn't tear down all the high places. And you have that again and again. And here we have this promised one coming from Bethlehem, coming from Jesse, and he's described as what? The one who operates completely with righteousness and in the fear of the Lord. And look at the description. Oh, you got to love this. There's some great paintings on this in the art world. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Here's where it gets Christmassy and magical. We need C.S. Lewis here, or George MacDonald. And the leopards talk with the beavers. That's not in there, but I want it to be. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Great. The cow and the bear shall graze. I mean, I'm become fascinated over the last 6 months with bears. Right? I had my bear spray ready when we were out in Wyoming. Even practiced with it. I was ready, right? These bears are scary. They're not even predators. Like they don't attack you and then kill you mercifully like a lion will. A lion's going to kill you and then it's going to eat you. A bear's going to eat you and hope you die in the process. It's horrible. It's horrible. And here you have the calf and the bear and the cow and the bear all together. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Little baby's going to play with the cobras. Weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And then notice this and compare it to chapter 1, verse 2. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Feast on this, right? This is what you want to feast on. Isaiah 11, especially when you go home and you're going to turn the news on again or see it in the morning. The wolf and the lamb lying down together. Little children picking up cobras, playing around, and no parents are worried. Universal peace between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. Between humans and humans. And what affords that? The knowledge of the Lord will cover them like the waters cover the sea. Those that are in rebellion, they do not know. Why are the nations streaming to Mount Zion in Isaiah 2? Because they want to know. What's the promise of this future portrayal of the Davidic king who will bring about a kingdom of peace forever and ever and who will judge and rule with equity and righteousness? What's the promise of that? A universal peace between all the discord of the created order. And the product of that will be the knowledge, the saving, true knowledge of the Lord. There's a little throwaway line that happens in only Mark's gospel. It's interesting. So I don't want to read too much into this, but I'm pretty convinced. All four gospels have a temptation scene. What, does John's gospel have one? Anyway, check that. But the synoptics all have a temptation scene of Jesus being driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he's tested there for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. And Jesus comes out victorious. And there's a little line in Mark's gospel, not any of the other gospels, that says, and he was with the wild animals. That's all it says. And there's a lot of Isaiah in Mark's gospel. A lot. That seems to me to be kind of suggestive. At least very probable. That what Mark has in mind with that little throwaway line is when Jesus was out in the wilderness, there with the jackals and the hyenas and the lions and the bears and the wolves and the cobras and the adders, that he was there and he was demonstrating in a kind of adumbrated form already the magical promises that we have here in Isaiah 11. He was with the wild animals and all was okay. He was fine out there. Bringing his own person that promise. And look at how Isaiah 12 ends. You Advent people here will appreciate this. You'll know this song so well. You will say in that day, what day? The day of all this stuff we just read about in chapter 11. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, you turned away your anger that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation with joy. You will draw water from the wells with rejoicing. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among all the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst. That's the promise of salvation in the Old Testament. God in your midst. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What's the response that we have? What's the only really legitimate response that we, who are the beneficiaries of God's kingdom promises in His Son, that are presented to us in such beautifully remarkable ways like they are in Isaiah chapter 11. What's the proper response? Isaiah 12. You sing. You shout. Isaac Watts famously said in one of his hymns, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. I mean, if I can steal something from the British, if you're gobsmacked, right, by the promises that God has revealed in His Son, the King who is of the offspring of David, who's bringing about a kingdom that will never end, and by His grace, He's brought us into it of His own kindness to be in that with Him where the presence of God is in our midst. The proper response is we will sing and we will praise. So, we did it. I told you we'd get to Isaiah 12. You didn't believe me, did you? No, you didn't, but we did. Okay. Let's pray and I'll let you go. Lord, bless these dear friends as they go their way. Lord, let us go forth with rejoicing. there's so much in the world, Lord, to bring such grief, and we do need to lament. We do need to be sorrowful, O Lord. We bring it to you. And yet, O Lord, we know that you've already put your foot on the head of the serpent, that you stand in victory even now, awaiting to unleash your kingdom promises and the consummated fullness of those for your people. Lord, would you make it happen? Bring peace in the world, O Lord, by the presence of the child who is wonderful, our counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name, amen.